Heavenly Father, may these words that we just sang be true. May we not be distracted by the things of this world, whether it's money or status, or whether it's the things, sickness and suffering. May neither ends of that spectrum take our eyes from you. May you be our everything. May we stay committed to your calling for us. May we stay focused on the purpose to glorify you in all that we do. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come today as we prepare to hear the word that you've given us this morning. May you settle our hearts and our minds. Think particularly of this weekend of remembrance. We think of the blessing of the freedoms that we have, the people that have given their lives and fought for that freedom. We think of their families who've lost dear loved ones, missing their presence. We pray that you would surround them with love and comfort and give them the peace that we have as well, Lord. We also think of the freedom in you, most importantly this weekend, freedom from the punishment that we really deserve, that you came lovingly and willingly and did this for us, Lord Jesus. May we not forget that. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You guys can grab a seat. So as you guys know, prayer is something that we take very seriously here. I think this is one of the things that is so amazing about our Lord Jesus and our religion, is we get to spend the presence of our Savior. We get to go directly with him. We get to share our hearts. We get to share our thoughts. We get to share our fears directly with him. So prayer is something that is critical in our walk. And so we're going to enter into our 5 minutes of prayer. This is a time where if you have something you need to confess to the Lord, this is a perfect time to do that. If there's something that you want to thank him for, this is a time to do that. If you have something that you need to ask him to help work on in your heart, this is a great time to do that. And then as always, Josh picked a scripture for us this morning, so Psalm 8, if you just want to spend some time reflecting and reading scripture in the word this morning. So let's pray. Lord, as always, we want to thank you for your mercy and your grace. And as we heard a minute ago, just so thankful that it doesn't fall on us to be worthy of this sacrifice. But we also don't want to stay settled in exactly who we are and where we're at right now. We just pray that we would seek to be more and more like you every single day. And Lord, even now we pray that we wouldn't leave here the same people as we came in. We just ask again that you would speak to us in the coming moments. We ask this in your name. Amen. So we've got a few announcements for you guys. Coming up tonight, we've got our second Diving Deep study group. So anybody that came, that's worth a shout out. Anybody that came the first time, it was absolutely amazing. So tonight, we're going to tackle resistible grace versus irresistible grace. So it will be well worth your time if you guys come out. Tomorrow, Memorial Day Parade in Scottsville, hopefully. Kevin was just letting me know the weather outlook is not the best, but if the weather holds, you can see Kevin or Jennifer after if you're willing to participate, if you want to walk in the parade and represent Wheatland kids as a whole and Epic Youth. And I think 9 o'clock is the general time frame if you're looking to participate. June 1st, we've got the ladies ministry meeting at Judy Martin's house. So you can see Judy for details. June 2nd, anybody that's interested in helping with Wheatland kids, we've got volunteer training that is mandatory if you're going to be helping with the kids. So you can see Elizabeth for that. July 8th through 12th, summer day camp coming really, really quick. So super excited about that. I know registration opened up this week. And so, as always, we can use extra help there. And then one thing that we don't have up there, Sergi has stepped up and he's really excited about starting a scripture memorization group. And so there's going to be a quick meeting right here up front after service for anybody that's interested. We're going to talk through kind of what that's going to look like. Really, really excited about that. So anybody that can stay, that'd be great. And yeah, and now we're going to have Chrissy come up and share the scripture. Oh, maybe not. Chrissy's husband is going to come up and...
Interesting title, Chrissy's husband. I am Josh, for all you don't know me. I'm the associate and youth pastor here, and I get the privilege of speaking today to bring the word to you guys. And it's going to be, I'm going to try and keep it under an hour and a half or so, so we'll see. By 1 o'clock, we should be out of here, I think. But how many of you, junior church, anybody junior church want to be dismissed? You may go ahead and go down. Go ahead. Give me that look, his eyes are like. How many of you ever told a story or witnessed something that you're like, it's impossible, there's no way that that happened, unless you saw it with your own two eyes, right? You've ever seen one of those stories, or anyone's ever told you a story, and you're like, that's not really true, there's no way that happened. Well, I've got something I want to share with you guys this morning. How many of you know who Dude Perfect is? You might know Dude Perfect. Probably first time we're going to watch something in Dude Perfect on a Sunday morning here. But I want to share this with you. Our family loves Dude Perfect. They're a group of college guys who got started in college, and they started with one trick shot. And from that, they've evolved into bigger and bigger and bigger things. And I just want to show a video for you. It's about 2 or 3 minutes, and Wyatt will stop it when it's the right spot. So Wyatt, if you could pull that up and press play for us.
Oh, my abs are on fire. Thank you.
Yeah, so why did I share this funny video with you? Because it's all about impossible things. Like, we see those happening. We're like, there's no way that they're going to do those impossible shots, right? But they're happening. They're able to do them. And those shots, they took over and over and over and over again in order for them to happen. And that's going to set us up perfectly for our scripture today, I think. So to get us started, I have a couple of questions for your brains. If your house were on fire today, and you had a chance to grab three things, what three things would you want to grab out of your house before your house was burned down completely? Or if you had extra money, or the last time you had extra money, what did you spend that money on? Or what would you spend it on? So kind of two questions to get our brains thinking a little bit. And we're going to read through Mark 10 today, 17 through 31. And this story can also be found in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. So Chrissy, if you can come on up and read Mark 10, 17 through 31. And Dan, did you grab the microphone? Yeah, we'll grab it.
Okay, Mark 10, 17, the rich young ruler. As he was settling out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Possessions in the kingdom. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thank you, Chrissy, for reading the Word of God for us this morning. So just as we watched those trick shots earlier, and they seemed impossible at times, right? Things for us seem impossible at times as well. And when all hope seems lost, when all things seem impossible, we still have a way. So the title of my message today is, "We Have a Way." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to hear the message that's coming through me, Lord, that each and every ear will be open, that our minds will be open, Lord, that our eyes will see you, and that we can just focus fully on you today as we're in this place, Lord. And so we thank you for this, And we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy that's always with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of the message today is We Have a Way. So let's go ahead and look at the first verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So as we look at Luke and Matthew, there's a parallel story here that we have. So in Luke, he's referred to as just a ruler. In Matthew, he's called him young. Here in Mark, it simply says a man. And I can remember the first couple of times I read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I was so confused as I was reading through them. I'm like, I've already read this story. Why, did Jesus do this again? And it just confused me. And as I read through it more and more and got familiar with the scripture, I was like, oh, they're showing us the same story, but from a different perspective. And so it helped me to clarify things. But then as I was reading through them again, I saw there's all these differences. Like, this doesn't make any sense. You know, Luke calls him a ruler, and Matthew calls him young, and Mark just simply says a man. I'm like, how can this be? Like, why are there all these differences within these scriptures? And so as I started to read through them, you know, I pick up this water bottle, and as I hold on to it, and Kevin, what do you see in this water bottle? Describe it to me. There's water in it. Yeah, what else? There's a label. What do you see in this label? Okay. And Brian, what do you see over there with this label, with this bottle? You see a top. Kevin didn't see a top. He didn't tell me about the top, though. Is Kevin wrong? No. What else do you see, Brian? You see my fingers? Oh, yeah, my fingers holding it. Absolutely. I see this label here, this barcode label. That's what I see. You guys are wrong. There's no way that you can see that stuff because I don't see it. Everyone knows I'm always right. Right? No. So as I started to read through the Gospels and the New Testament and realizing that there's the same stories within the Bible, and they're all shown from a little different perspective. And so that's the reason why we have these different men calling them a ruler or young or a man, is because they're told by different perspectives. And just like when you go to a crime scene and detectives go and look what happened at the crime scene, they're looking for differences in the stories. And that actually brings validity to the Bible. If you go to a crime scene as a detective and every single person is telling you the exact same story that happened, then the detectives wonder if they came together and are making up the story. Whereas when there's little differences in the story, that brings validity to it. And it helps us show that this is true. Thank you, volunteers, for helping me out. Not that you had a choice. So why, getting back into the scripture here, why did this man, this young man, this young ruler, run up and kneel before Jesus? Why did he kneel? Like, what's the point of kneeling? I think of another scripture where a man with leprosy came before Jesus in Mark 1:40, and he knelt before him and he begged Jesus on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus was willing, and he did make him clean. But I think about getting on your knees. What exactly does this do? If you're getting on your knees, it shows what? Respect. A posture of receiving, of surrendering to God. Shows a spirit of humility, recognizing that you need him, that you can't do this on your own. This man with leprosy, he could not heal himself, and he was going to Jesus in that respect. In that humility, he needed Jesus to help him. And same thing, this man is coming to Jesus, and he's asking him a question. This man's question, though, what must I do? Think about that question. What must I do? I think that's the wrong question for this man to ask. think that's the wrong question for all of us to ask. What must I do? It's not about what I must do or about what you must do. Jesus on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Of course, think about this time period. Did this man know that Jesus was going to be on the cross and say, "It is finished"? No, he didn't. So he's coming to the man, coming to Jesus, and he's saying, "What must I do?" See, this man thought that eternal life was about him earning and deserving it. He didn't want Jesus to be his savior. He wanted Jesus to show him the way to be his own savior. "What must I do?" said the man. "I want to be my own savior. I don't want to look to Jesus to save me. I want to save myself." This man alone thought that he was righteous. In his own eyes, he sees himself as this righteous person, and he's saying, "I can save myself. Just tell me how. Tell me how to do it, and I can do it." How many people in this world around us have that attitude today of, "I don't need God to save me. I can save myself"? So point number one today, none of us can save ourselves. Absolutely not. We cannot save ourselves. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father," or your father and mother. This title that he's coming up to him, "good teacher," it was not applied to anybody else at this time period. It implied a sinlessness, a complete goodness, and Jesus and the others there recognize that he was being called by a unique title. There's no time in the whole Talmud, the collection of the Jewish teachings, of a rabbi being addressed as a good master. Only God was called good by ancient rabbis. Notice that Jesus wasn't denying that he is good. He wasn't denying his deity. Instead, I think what Jesus is doing here, I think he's looking directly at the man and saying, "Why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me good?" He's asking him, "Do you really know what you're saying when you're calling me good? Do you know what you're saying when you're calling me good?" Jesus was saying, "Only God is good. Are you calling me God? Are you saying that I'm God? Do you know that by calling me good, you are saying that I'm God?" I think in Matthew 16, 13 through 18, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And I think Jesus, in this time period, right here in the scripture that we're reading about today, is looking at them and saying, "Why do you call me good? Who are you calling me?" Simon Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And as I think about this young man, this young rich ruler that's standing before Jesus, and he's saying, "You are good," and Jesus is asking him, "Why are you saying that?" I think about this time when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Who do you say I am?" There comes a time when all of us have to answer that question, right? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you, looking at you, all of you, looking at me, who do you say Jesus is? Paul, looking at you. Being Jewish, the man knows the commandments. Notice that Jesus only quotes the commandments that deal with how you treat others. Think of how much better of a place our world would be if we look at just those scriptures or those commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. If we just followed those commandments as a general society, think of how much better our world would be. Verse 20. He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Now, is that possible? Is it? I think it is. It is possible that the man had kept all these commandments since his youth. With the way that we look at them. But I think it's impossible the way that God looks at these scriptures, looks at these commandments. Looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gave us the real meaning of the law, getting to the heart. Not just the actions, but getting to the heart. You have a heart filled with adultery or murder or theft or lying. Even if you never actually commit these acts, God looks at the heart, not the actions. So is it possible our manly view of these acts, that the man held all these commandments, didn't commit anything against them? Yeah. But is it possible looking at the way that God sees them? No, I don't think so. We're all guilty. There's no way for us to keep these commandments knowing God's way. This man's response at that point in time should have been, "I need help. I need a savior. Only God can save me." That's out of order. Sorry, that shouldn't be there yet. Looking at him, verse 21, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When Jesus looked at this man, he had loving compassion for him because his life was so empty. This man was successful, right? Successful man. He had things. He climbed to the top of the success ladder, and there he was on top of it. But this ladder, where did it lead him to? Nowhere. You can have everything you ever want on this earth, but it's no good if you don't have heavenly wealth. The author of Ecclesiastes says it is futile. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? Would this man give up his idolatry of wealth and follow God? Would he? Would he give it up and follow God? And as I look at this, I don't think that Jesus is here saying that your wealth, it's bad. You can't be rich. I don't think that's the case. But I think what Jesus is pointing at is, where's the man's heart? Is it set on the wealth of this world or on God? Is it set on this world or on heavenly things? So point number two, we should focus on heaven. We should and need to focus on heaven, not the things of this world. The things of this world aren't necessarily bad. This man's wealth wasn't bad in itself, but what was this man focused on? Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Verse 22. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Do you think Jesus was trying to make this man sad? Do you think that was his point? He wanted to get this man really sad because he had lots of things, and he's like, watch this. I'm going to make him sad and make him cry and go away. I don't think so. I don't think he was trying to make the man sad. But how much happier would it be for the man if he had decided to follow Jesus? This man couldn't look past his earthly possessions and realize that he was missing something. He was missing something that his earthly possessions could not fill. If we are Christians in this room, and I hope that all of us are, we know that this decision to follow Jesus is the best choice that we can make. That there's no earthly possession in this world that can make up that decision to follow Jesus. To know Christ, to follow him, is the best choice, the best decision that we can ever make. So point number three I have for us. To follow Christ is to gain everything. Think about that. When you decided to follow Jesus, that was the best decision that you've ever made in your life. To follow Christ is to gain everything. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That should be the one thing that we desire in this world, is to know Christ. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And so now, let's take a step back and look at his disciples, right? His disciples are now confused. They're looking at him and be like, what is going on, Jesus? You're telling us that people can't be wealthy? See, because the disciples saw wealth as a blessing from God, right? They're like, well, they're wealthy. That means that they're really loved by God. And I'm sure that if we're sitting in this room before, some of us probably had some of those thoughts, right? And I'm sure that some of us in this world are sitting down and we're like, well, I'm not really wealthy. I don't really have a lot of money. Look at Bill Gates and Donald Trump and Elon Musk. Like, I don't have wealth. They have wealth. Look at them. I don't have that much. We're not rich compared to them, right? But even compared to this rich young ruler, I would argue that all of us have way more comfort and luxuries than what he had. I want to take a minute and look at just the average salary around the world. The average U.S. adult salary is around $77,000 a year. That puts us in seventh place around the world compared to 94 countries. Afghanistan is the lowest at $380 a year. That means that we bring in almost $6,500 a month as an average adult in the U.S. Some of those countries, the lower countries, don't even bring that in a year. And if you make over $100,000 a year, you're the 10% earner of the world. And I'm sure some of you are sitting here like, well, that's great, Josh, but I don't make that much money. Nonetheless, we as Americans, we're very wealthy compared to the rest of the world. And so I have a question for you. Is wealth bad? Is wealth itself evil or bad? Is it? Depends on how you use it. Absolutely. And I don't think wealth in itself is bad. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, that you can't be rich, you can't have that stuff. But I think about wealth in general. And I look at, biblically speaking, we have examples like Zacchaeus, Joseph, Barnabas. And as we look back through the Bible, there's other people in the Bible that had lots of wealth. But what does wealth do? Think about what wealth does in our life. For me, it pulls my attention away from God. How many times have I sat there, like I wanted to buy something, so I looked up and I did research for hours and hours and hours on this thing that I was going to buy. And Chrissy's smiling, I can see her, because she knows that's me. She knows that's what I do. When I want to buy something, I go and do research on it for hours, right? Admit it, you do that too, right? But how many of those hours could we have spent focusing on God, worshiping our Lord and Savior, reading the Bible? But instead, we're spending time focusing on those things that we want to buy, those earthly possessions. And I think that's what the problem is with wealth, is that they pull us away from God. They allow us to get satisfied with this life instead of longing for what's to come. Also, I think about many of those people that are rich, and they've worked so hard to get there. And sometimes they've gotten that wealth, but they acquire it at the expense of time with God they could have had. I've heard it said by people that, show me your bank account, and I can show you where your heart is. Where are you spending your money? So I don't think wealth in itself is evil. I think it can be used for good. But where is your heart when it comes to wealth? Verse 24. The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Notice the phrase here that Jesus uses. He calls them children. We can look at that word child, and what do we know about a child? They're not independent, right? They're dependent on something, usually their parents. So we can look at the dependence of a child with the independence of a rich man. This rich man, he needs no one else. He can do it all on his own. Children, they need their father and their mother, their parents. Jesus indicated that it was much more likely that the child would inherit the kingdom of God instead of the rich man. And I think about that. Even more importantly, the wealthy man is often someone who does something, right? He gets wealthy because he does. He's really good at doing. He has done well, so he's rich. It's easy to think for this man, I can earn my own salvation because I've got myself here. Look at what I've done. I can do this too. When really, it's all about that humble receiving that God has provided for him, for all of us. Verse 26. They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved? With man alone, salvation is like trying to be a camel and to go through the eye of a needle." Simply put, we cannot save ourselves. The camel can't go through the eye of that needle. There's no way. We can't save ourselves. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." I love Jesus' sense of humor here. Here he's talking to them, and he's using the largest animal they know in this area and using the smallest opening. It's so small, sometimes you can barely see it. How many of you have ever sewn before and you're trying to shove that little thread through the eye of that needle? It's so frustrating, isn't it? You're licking the thread and trying to get it in. You're like, just go in there. No matter how many times you lick a camel, that camel's not going to go through the needle, right? Might be a little dry tongue too. So I love Jesus' sense of humor here. Obviously, it's not going to work. You can't get that camel through an eye of a needle. But God's grace alone is sufficient. His grace alone is sufficient for that rich young ruler if he chooses. Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Here's Peter for you. God, we've left everything to follow you. We've left it all. What's going to be our reward? Right? You can almost identify with Peter. Peter, like Peter's brave and bold. He's like, I've done this, Lord. We've left everything to follow you. So Jesus goes on, verse 29. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. There's going to be a universal honor for all of us, for all those who have sacrificed for Jesus' sake. Whatever is given up for him is going to be returned 100 times over in addition to having eternal life. But let's look at that for a second. I don't think Jesus is being literal here because he's saying you're going to receive 100 mothers and 100 wives. Husbands, don't look at your wives right now. But I think the reward is going to be so much sweeter than anything that we could ever imagine. Could it be 100 times better than what we could imagine? Yeah, I absolutely think so. When we're with Jesus in all of his glory, I think it's going to be 100 times sweeter than anything that we could ever imagine here on this earth. Right? It's going to be so much better. Verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the first last. Could this be a warning for us? Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't put yourself first. This world that we're living in is not the end-all, be-all. Look to Jesus first. Look to his kingdom. And look to see what he has to offer for us. This was the qualifying remark regarding the apostles' reward. All who sacrifice for the Lord will be rewarded. But God's way and timing of this reward is not going to match up with our timing of being rewarded. When God rewards, expect the unexpected. If I could have the worship band come on up. So when God rewards, expect the unexpected. That right there for us, for Chrissy and I, has been kind of a motto of how we've lived over the last, I think, 7 or 8 years. Those words, expect the unexpected. This is not the way that Chrissy and I pictured life would be for us. When we got married, we thought that we'd live the American dream. really good jobs, a nice house, amazing kids, a white picket fence, some fancy cars. I'm not saying that we don't have those things, right? We have amazing kids. We have a wonderful love between us. We have a nice house that we love. We have our jobs that we really enjoy. But the way that God has orchestrated all of it in our life was not the way that we would have chose to get to where we are now. And I can only enjoy these things now because of the way that God is to me, the way that God is my Father, the way that Jesus is my friend, the way that the Holy Spirit is my comforter and guides me each and every day. Every time I've tried to make plans in my life, God's come in and said, those are nice plans. Nope, we're going to do it this way. But I've learned to trust God every single step of the way. It's not always easy. And I know and I've learned to know that His way is the best way for my life. Quote by Spurgeon says, in the final account, it shall be found that no man has been a loser through giving up anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, though he has his own method of deciding who are to be first and who are to be last. I'm going to continue to trust God every step of the way. And we're going to go ahead and go into our last song of worship, and then I'll come up and finish.